Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. And so far in the book of Hebrews, the writer has made it crystal clear that Christ is superior. Superior to what? Superior to everything. Nothing stands above Him, and if you have Him, you have everything that truly matters. See, forgiveness is totally free for all who believe by grace through faith in Christ, because Christ bore the awful penalty on the cross that we deserve to pay. And so the writer of Hebrews has been hammering this subject home of the superiority of Christ. And look, because He's superior in context, because the things of the old were the shadows and Jesus is the reality, worship Jesus Christ alone. In other words, focus on Christ, live for Christ, serve Christ, draw near to Christ, hold fast to Christ, because it's all about Christ. Some of the Hebrew Christians were forgetting this, so the writer gave a strong warning to them a couple of weeks ago, and then he gave a great encouragement to them as we looked at last week. And there he said, keep going. Stay faithful, stay focused, live by faith, endure to the end, because it'll be well worth it someday soon in glory. It'll be well worth it. Chapter 11 continues with this encouragement. Let's look verse 1. Chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. We're going to stop here for now. And here in this chapter, the writer is talking about what true saving faith looks like in the life of the believer. But before we look at that, it's important to understand that we are first saved by faith. That we are justified by faith alone, or as the Reformers call it, sola fide, faith alone. Romans 3:28 says that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The key word here is faith, because faith is the only way that justification can happen. Not by works, not by being good, not by going to church, not by being baptized, no. To be justified, you must put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Now, please note that justification is a legal term with a meaning to acquit. It's a normal word to use when an accused person is declared to be not guilty, and even more, they are then declared to be righteous or to be right. And here we find that in Christ, a person is justified, declared right in the sight of God by faith. See, every human being is guilty before God, every one. We've all sinned in many ways, word, thought, and deed. And sin is high treason against holy God. Sin mars us, it marks us, and it condemns us all. God's standard is perfection, and none of us is perfect. And now we must face the just wages of our sin, punishment, which is eternal separation from God. And so on our own, we are truly doomed because we can't clean ourselves up from this deadly virus of sin that is in us. One said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you are on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. So we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And while we may not feel like we fall as short as others, we still fall very short of God's standard, of God's glory, of what God requires for us to be with Him forever in heaven. That being said, the good news is that God can do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. I can't make myself right with God to be with Him forever in heaven, but God can do it. The judge can acquit me even though I don't deserve it. The judge can declare me right even though I am not right. Yeah, He can do it. See, I'm not right, but Jesus Christ is right. He was perfect. He was holy. He met all the requirements from holy God. He never sinned. And through faith in Him, because of what He did on the cross, I can then be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven. So I can't do it, but Jesus can. And again, through faith in Christ, I can be declared right, be cleansed of all my sin, be washed clean, and be perfectly fit for heaven. Why? Because in justification, God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account. And then God declares that believer to be righteous. Through faith in Christ alone, you give Jesus all your sin, which He paid for in full on the cross. He took it. He was punished for it, so you wouldn't have to be. He became your substitute for sin as a believer. He paid up what you couldn't pay up. And in return, He gives you His righteousness that fits you perfectly for heaven. That's good news. And all that comes by faith. Not just believing in His existence, but believing on Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, in His person and in His work. See, saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. It's a personal trust in Jesus alone to save me. It's saying, Lord, I believe You. I surrender to You. I know that I can't save myself, but You can save me because of what You did on that cross and because You rose up from the dead. And now I give myself over to You as Lord and Savior. I put my trust in You to save me, not in myself. And for all who turn to Christ in true repentant faith and trust, what's the result? Justified. Saved. Forgiven of all your sin. Declared right. Delivered forever. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Right? Because that's good news. That's good news for desperate sinners like us. And look, now that we have been saved, we are now called to live out that faith. In other words, we are now called to be faithful, to live by faith, to walk by faith, to show forth the reality of our faith. Thus, Hebrews chapter 11. Now remember, in chapter 10, the writer wanted some of the false Hebrew believers, he warned some of the false believers about reverting. But after giving that warning, he then turned to the true Hebrew believers and encouraged them in their faith. We are not like those who draw back to perdition. No, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's who we are. And now he's showing us what that saving belief looks like. What's that? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. And so the writer breaks down faith for us in two ways. First, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance, that the Greek word means to stand and to set under. And it describes a support, a confidence, a steadiness, an assurance, and a foundation. The word substance appears two other times in the book of Hebrews. Once it's used in chapter 1, verse 3, to speak of Christ as the very essence, expressed image and substance of the Father. In chapter 3, verse 14, it speaks of a guarantee of assurance or of a title deed. And that's a good idea of what substance is. It's essence and it is assurance. So then faith provides the firm ground on which I stand while I wait for the amazing promises that lie ahead for me. See, faith believes God, banks on it, and gives me the assurance that that which is promised by God Almighty to me, His child, has essence, content, and reality. So faith is assurance in what I hope for. Well, what do I hope for? Well, I hope for the things that God's told me. The things that God has told me that I haven't yet fully realized. Like what? How about glorification in heaven forever? To be glorified. How about my eternal inheritance? The final result of being forgiven of all my sin. That everything that God says to me is indeed true and that all of it will indeed come to pass. That the best really is yet to come for me in Christ. That pain may last for the night, but joy really does come in the morning. Faith looks at all these hopes and helps me to patiently wait for them, and it gives me an assurance in these things that ignites me to endure through all of it until I see these promises face to face. Note that hope means to look forward to with confidence, to that which is good, and to that which is beneficial. It means to expect with the implication of some benefit, some great benefit in the future. So faith gives substance to our hopes. In other words, faith grabs hold of what is hoped for as something that's real and substantial. Really? You say, doesn't that definition negate what the word faith really means? I thought faith was putting your hope in something that probably won't happen. I thought faith was just a crutch for people who can't really think for themselves. I thought Ambrose Bierce's definition of faith really, in his Devil's Dictionary, was really good when he wrote these words. Faith is belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. That's what I thought faith was. Let me just say, you thought wrong. You thought wrong. True faith is neither brainless nor a mere sentimental feeling at all. And the claim that Christianity produces an irrational, uneducated, unintelligent, or unintellectual view of life is completely false. And also, The claim that unbelief produces a rational, intelligent, and enlightened view of the universe is equally false. Come on. While we have faith as Christians, our faith isn't a blind faith. No way. I mean, everyone has faith. Even the atheist has faith. Even the agnostic has faith. The real issue is, what is a worthy object of our faith and our affection? And what parameters do you place on your examination of faith? Well, our faith is in God Almighty and in what God Almighty says. We assert that God has spoken to us, and while God hasn't told us everything that there is to know, He's told us enough about truth and salvation and life, and we put our trust in Him, the God who created all, the God who knows all, the God who never lies, the God who is truth. What about you? Well, I believe in science, and science contradicts the Bible. No, it does not. Right, Tom? No, it does not. Sinful and flawed interpretation of the evidence might contradict the Bible, but true science will never contradict the truth of the Lord, the very one who created the laws of science. Look, we're sinful, we're flawed. We only have so much information to base things on: imperfect information, minimal information, partial information. I mean, DNA wasn't even discovered until the 1950s. And we have the arrogance to put our faith in that kind of science over the God who was there and who created all of it in the first place. In an interview, scientist and Darwinist Michael Ruse suggested that life began from non-life by a bunch of chemicals getting together on the backs of crystals. Or this: nothing produced nothing, produced nothing, produced nothing, produced something. And now we have all this. Really? Well, our faith is in the uncreated Creator. And we believe what He told us, and our foundation is solid. And it's the only foundation that's solid. Look, faith is also described as the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence means conviction. See, faith is the conviction that the unseen exists. This takes things a step further for us because it implies action. This is banking your life on your hope. See, biblical faith is living on the basis of things not seen. A.W. Pink uses the analogy of two men standing on the deck of a ship looking in the same direction. One man sees nothing, but the other man sees a distant steamer. The difference is this, that the first man is looking with his unaided eye, whereas the second man is looking through a telescope. And faith is the telescope that brings the future promises of God into present focus. Faith enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man can't see. It's based on the truth of God, the very God that you've entrusted your soul into, the very God who has never let you down, and that faith then propels you forward. As one said, true faith is a solid conviction resting on God's words that makes the future present and the invisible seen. He adds, faith has at its core a massive sense of certainty. Isn't that right? I mean, come on. Isn't that the truth? I mean, for us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I mean, we know. And we know that those who put their faith in something else are utterly lost and without hope. We know. We are certain. We are sure. Yes, because the facts have led us here, but also because the truth is something that is spiritually discerned. True faith is a gift of God, and those that don't have it are blinded by their sin, and that's why we pray for the lost. And while we still speak the truth to the lost, and while we still talk to them about these eternal things, we know that God has to reveal this truth to them. He has to open up their blind eyes. And so we pray earnestly for their spiritual eyes to be open to the truth of God. But true faith is substance and evidence, or assurance and conviction about the Lord and in what He says. We're going to see what real faith lived out looks like throughout chapter 11. But let me just apply it by illustrating how faith worked in the lives of three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. The author refers to them, although not by name, in 11:34. And these were the men who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, which caused the offending king to threaten to throw them into the blazing furnace. Their response shows that by faith, they were making real in their present crisis the future promises of God regarding eternal life. See, by faith, they saw the unseen God as more real than the enraged king standing in front of them, threatening to roast them alive. Their answer shows forth their faith in the unseen God when they said this, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that awesome? Be like them. That's the encouragement. Be like them. You may think, well, yeah, that's a great story, but what if God hadn't delivered them? What if they had indeed been burned alive? So what? They simply would have died in faith, and God would reward them abundantly throughout eternity in heaven. Not so bad. Many martyrs have died at the stake because of their faith, and those martyrs today wouldn't change a thing. His enemies promised the faithful preacher and man of God, John Huss, a safe passage to a hearing. After he arrived, they said, "We promised you a safe passage here, but not a safe return." They then threw him into prison. They condemned him to death because he preached the word of God. As they burned him at the stake, he died singing. How could he do that? His faith in the future promises of God. His faith proved the reality of the unseen God as greater than the reality of the flames that burned him to death. George Mueller was another man who made God's promises real by faith. He literally gave away all his money and possessions, and by faith, he founded an orphanage in Bristol, England. Eventually, that orphanage grew to 2,000 children who needed food, clothing, and shelter every day. Mueller had no savings account, and he refused to make the needs of the ministry known, even to potential donors. See, he wanted to prove to the world that God is real and that God will take care of him. And guess what? God did. Mueller saw thousands of specific answers to prayer, which he carefully recorded and later published. Literally, every day was an act of faith, and every day God took care of him. And if you read his journal, it's crazy. Every day, praying for food. And every day, food arrives. Every day. Every day. William Newell says it like this: "Hoping for something is not yet faith. Faith says, 'I have it.' When Noah entered the ark, there was the same conviction of the fact of the coming flood that he had during the years of building the ark. God had spoken. That was all that was before his mind. He never looked at the sky. Faith is a conviction of things when they're not seen, a giving substance to things hoped for. Saying, 'I believe, I know, I act.' That's biblical faith." To drive this home, the writer shows us what true faith leads to: a good testimony, verse 2. "For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony." What does that mean? The elders here refers to the Old Testament saints, to the fathers of Israel, to the great greats that he names coming up later on in this chapter. Testimony is from the Greek word martyrion, from which we get the word martyr, and it means to bear witness and to testify to, which in the early church usually led to death. And here we find that God bore witness to them in the victory of their faith over all obstacles. They trusted God, and look, God was pleased. F.F. Bruce says, "It was for faith of this kind that men and women of old received the divine commendation, and this has been placed on permanent record as an example to their descendants." So here's the truth: that God approves of those who operate on faith, that God commends those who live out their faith. And this chapter is going to show us that fact. Abel believed God, and he sacrificed to God by faith, and God approved of his sacrifice. Enoch believed God that he wouldn't die, and he didn't. So God was pleased, and God approved. Noah believed God that it would rain, and he inherited righteousness for believing God. God approved. Abraham and Sarah believed God for a child, and God approved of their faith, and they received a child. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the parents of Moses himself, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all those listed here in chapter 11, they all believed God, and God said, "I approve. I approve." They trusted in what they couldn't see. They lived their lives for the glory of God and said, "Oh, that's," God said, "Oh, that's good. That I approve of that." Verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But if you have faith, and you live it out in obedience, He is well pleased. He approves. He approves. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
Hey, the world often ridicules or despises the person who lives by faith. But so what? So long as God approves. Two thoughts here. First, have you gained God's approval by putting your trust in Christ alone as your only hope of heaven? As we saw in chapter 10, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the only basis for the forgiveness of sin. Don't hope in your own good works, because all the good works in the world can never erase the debt of sin that you owe. Instead, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. He will save all that come to Him by faith. That's first. But second, if you've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, live each day to seek His approval, His positive testimony, for Him to say, "Oh, that is good. That is good. Very good, Tom. Very good, Rochelle." In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." And this should be our aim in life now that we've been saved from wrath. The word for aim is from two Greek words that have been pushed together: love, philo, and honor, time, to love, honor. And so what Paul says there is indeed the most honorable thing. It's the most noble thing. It's the one thing that we in Christ ought to be striving after. It's what we ought to be ambitious about. It's what we should be relentlessly pursuing. And if you love that which is honorable, if you love that which truly matters, then what Paul says here is what you should be faithfully pursuing in your life: to please Him, to have Him approve and say, "Good job. Good job." Notice that Paul says that it's our aim, whether present or absent. What does that mean? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul mentioned being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And so here, Paul is telling us that this is our aim, wherever we're at. Whether imperfectly here on earth or perfectly in heaven, that aim will not change. And to Paul, it made no difference to him whether he lived or whether he died, whether he was on earth or whether he was in heaven, whether he was in the body or whether he was out of the body. It was the great fixed principle of his whole life to be pleasing to his beloved Lord. See, that's it. And the fact that he wasn't in the immediate presence of the Lord in heaven didn't give him an excuse to compromise his one aim. No way. Albert Barnes said, "The fact that he is now absent from the Lord will be to him no reason why he should lead a life of sin and self-indulgence any more than he would if he were in heaven. And the fact that he is soon to be with Him is not the main reason why he seeks to live so as to please his Lord. It's because this has become the fixed principle of his soul, the very purpose of his life, and this principle and this purpose will adhere to him and control him wherever he may be placed or in whatever world he may dwell." See, his aim didn't change, and that aim wouldn't change, and neither should our aim change. I mean, along with Paul and the great elders that the writer of Hebrews mentions here, this should be the fixed principle of our lives today. This should be the ultimate aim for which we live. This should be our greatest ambition for which we strive for with all our energy, might, passion, and unction: God's pleasure, God's approval, a good testimony from the watching Lord whom we love with passion. What about you? In John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, he tells of a retired couple who, upon retirement, sold everything. They moved to an island where they spent their days collecting seashells. Piper says, "Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. 'Look, Lord, see my shells?'" He said, "That's a tragedy." And I think many Christians, perhaps even you, are wasting your life on things that don't really matter. Not that it doesn't mean you can't go to the beach and it doesn't mean you can't have hobbies, but if those other things are your aim in life, well, it's a tragic waste. Our aim should be to be well-pleasing to the Lord, and that the time is short and the stakes are high. And if the men of Hebrews 11 could do it, then so could we. Note that I'm not talking about earning your way into heaven. That's impossible. I'm talking about living faithfully because you love God for who He is and for what He's done for you. I'm talking about pleasing Him with your one life. I'm talking about obtaining a good testimony from the Lord by your faithful life. Obeying, fighting sin, pursuing holiness, growing in our faith, loving God and others more fervently, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, living out our faith with action and becoming molded more and more into the men and women of God that He calls us to be. Amen. Colossians 1:10 says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's what we want. Galatians 1:10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Pleasing God, see, obtaining a good testimony with your one life. That's what it's about now that we're saved. God said, well done. I approve. Good job. I am well pleased with you. A good testimony from God comes to those who live out their faith. So come on, let's get to it. Let's live out our faith with more passion and with more fervency. This matters, see. This matters. In verse 3, the writer shows us one of the ways that this kind of faith that pleases God is lived out. The faithful trust the bare word of God. Let's go ahead and read verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now here in this verse, we see the first of 19 uses of by faith in this chapter. All the other uses of this term relate to people, the people of God from the Old Testament who lived out their faith. But this first one goes back to Genesis chapter 1, to the biblical account of creation. The word of God here doesn't refer to His written word, but to His spoken word. It refers to the repeated phrase, then God said in Genesis chapter 1. As Psalm 33:6 and then verse 9 affirms, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. End of story. That's how it happened. That's what I believe. The word worlds is a Hebrew way of referring to the creation from a standpoint of its duration. It refers to the created universe and also to the periods of time as administered by God. And here the author says that faith gives us an understanding of how the material universe and time came into being, namely, by God's spoken word. Matter isn't eternal. God is eternal. And the eternal God brought physical matter and time into being by the power of His word alone. He said it, and it happened. He said it, and it came into being. Boom. And we trust God for that. I mean, think about it. You can only understand that by faith, right? Because no one was there to observe it, except for God, who told us all about it in His written word. Look, the prevailing view that matter always existed and the current universe, including man, happened by sheer chance over billions of years is based on blind faith because there is no evidence to support it. But the biblical view that the eternal God spoke it into existence is based on faith, yes, but not on blind faith. Because there is abundant evidence that has an incredibly intelligent designer created, that an intelligent designer created everything, especially human life. The fact that the writer puts verse 3 at the start of his list of by faith examples shows us that faith in God as creator is foundational to knowing God. And so, the first verse of the Bible hits us squarely with a vital fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, you can't begin to understand yourself, other people, world history, or God if you reject the early chapters of Genesis. The first verse of Genesis presents you with a crucial choice. If God created everything that is, then He is indeed the sovereign over all the universe. And if you don't come to Him in faith as your Savior, you will stand before Him in terror as your judge. But when you believe in His word about everything, including salvation and creation, you gain understanding about the origins of the ages that makes everything in history fall into place. Now, amazingly, there are some people who don't know that God made the universe. Some people who have incredibly high IQs. But they have a problem. They can't solve the problem of the origin of the universe. John MacArthur points out that Bertrand Russell spent 90 years as a philosopher trying to disprove both God and Christianity. After 90 years, he wrote, "Philosophy has proved a washout to me." He never did get any answers because he rejected the truth of God. See, apart from God, scientists don't know how the universe began either. Science simply discovers laws that already exist, but science can't say where it came from or why it came. It only knows what it can observe. but they still have their theories about where the universe came from. And all they are theories, and some of them are laughable and cryable. A man named Kirkut, who is an evolutionist from England, recently wrote these words. "Gentlemen, we cannot prove any of our theories. In fact, they are probably more likely to be disproved. We better rethink our case." One evolutionary scientist said that, "I reject the idea of a creator God. So what other alternatives do I have?" He didn't have any. Professor T.L. Moore of the physics department of the University of Cincinnati said, "To talk of the evolution of thought from sea slime to amoeba, from amoeba to a self-conscious thinking man means nothing. It is the easy solution of a thoughtless brain." But look at this. Astronomers tell us that there are an average of 100 billion stars in the galaxy. There are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. If Einstein is right and total space is a billion times greater than known space, hey, we've got a lot of stars out there. One says that it's a figure equal to the number of grains of sand existing on the earth. Yep, chance. That all had luck. That came from nothing, and then nothing turned into something, and now we have all this. Right. Consider the enormity of the universe. If you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 8 minutes to get from the earth to the sun. To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way, it would take you about 33,000 years. The Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies known as a local group. To cross the local group, you'd have to travel at the speed of light for 2 million years. The local group belongs to the Virgo cluster, part of the even larger local supercluster, which would take you 500 million light years to cross. To cross the entire known universe, it would take you about 20 billion light years. Yeah, came from nothing. Luck, chance, right. If there were no trees or plants of any kind, we couldn't live, because the plants provide the oxygen that we need to breathe. On the other hand, we provide the carbon dioxide that plants need to live. Think about how our planet is perfectly designed to sustain life. If it were closer to the sun, it would burn up. If it were farther from the sun, we would freeze. If the earth were a few miles smaller in diameter, the density of its atmosphere would be so thin that the earth wouldn't retain enough heat to sustain animal or human life. Also, the earth's waters would freeze to such depth that all other forms of life would perish. But if the earth were a few miles larger in diameter, then the air would become so dense that too much heat would be absorbed, resulting in the death of all living things. Also, isn't it amazing that the oceans don't freeze at 32 degrees? Because if they did, then there would be too much ice. So salt is in the ocean at just the right proportion to sustain marine life. And yet, we have the hydrologic cycle to provide salt-free rain from the ocean for crops and for human consumption. Luck! Mother Nature is just really, really smart. Chance. Right. Now look at this. Each watermelon has an even number of strips on the rind. Each orange has an even number of segments. Each ear of corn has an even number of rows. Each stalk of wheat has an even number of grains. Each bunch of bananas has on its lowest row an even number of bananas, and each row decreases by one, so that one row has an even number and the next row has an odd number. The waves of the sea roll in on shore 26 to the minute in all kinds of weather. All grains are found in even numbers on the stalks. Yep, random chance, definitely not the work of an intelligent designer. Right. The moon is near the nearest celestial body. It's approximately 2,100 miles in diameter, roughly the size of the continental U.S. The moon orbits at an average distance of 240,000 miles from the Earth in a roughly circular path taking about 1 month from start to finish. It continually orbits the Earth every month with clockwork precision. The sun is a glowing hot ball of hydrogen gas. It delivers energy from the fusion of hydrogen to helium in the core, so the sun is effectively a stable hydrogen bomb. It's also an extremely efficient source of energy placed at just the right distance to provide the right amount of light and heat for the Earth. The sun is about 400 times more distant than the moon. Remarkably, it's also 400 times larger. So it has the same angular size as the moon. That means that it appears the same size and covers the same portion of the sky. So to us, both the sun and the moon appear to be basically the same size. The sun's over 100 times the diameter of the earth. If it were hollow, it could hold over 1 million earths. Hey, the star, and I had to look this up, Betelgeuse. I thought it was Betelgeuse, Betelgeuse. Has a diameter of approximately 850 million miles. And it makes our sun look like a little tiny pebble in comparison. It emerged out of nothing. Random chance. Right. Sadly, many today are like the family of mice who lived all their lives in a large piano. The music of the instrument came to them in their piano world, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtfully. He'd found out how the music was made. Wires. Wires were stretched. Tightly stretched, graduated lengths, and they trembled and they vibrated. It was the wires. They must now revise all their old beliefs. And none but the most conservatives could any longer believe in the unseen player. It was the wires. See. Later, another explorer carried the explanation even further. Hammers. Hammers were now the secret. Great numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. It was the hammers that made the music. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player soon came to be thought of as a myth. And most people of this world are like these mice. But I open up my Bible in Genesis 1. And it says that my all-powerful God made it all. And that even though there are hammers and wires, He's the one who's making the music. And in fact, He's the one who made the piano, and He's the one who made the mice. And so here's the question, do I trust sinful men or do I trust my perfect and almighty God? It's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, not blind faith, but sure faith, solid faith in the God who was there. And it's that faith that propels me forward in life. It's that faith in that God that drives me to honor Him in the face of hardship and pain and trial and even tragedy, because I know that something better is coming. I know. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to have a flimsy faith that shrinks back to destruction. He wants us to have a faith that endures trials to the persevering of the soul. Faith like that takes the future promises of God and makes them real in the present. It proves the reality of the unseen world. It gains God's approval, and it takes God at His word, the God who created all, and the God who loves me enough to die for me so that I could live. Hey, that's a God we can trust. And those who trust Him are faithful to Him, for He is worthy of living for to the very end, and of dying for. And even when I die, I want to die singing. Loudly. In great faith. As Jonathan Edwards said in his final words, trust in God and you need not fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this amazing passage, that our faith would increase, that we would trust You with more fervor and more passion, that we would live singing, and that we would die singing, that You would be well pleased, that You would approve. Speak to our hearts, Lord, increase our faith, move mightily here, and help us to walk it out every day, the path that You have for us, faithfully, even when life is really, really hard. Encourage us now. Help us to encourage each other. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.